Well, as we come to the text of John 21, one last time will we be exegeting a passage to you. One last time will you hear an explanation of reading through the text and giving you the meaning of the text. And then next week, you need to be here for the grand finale. It is going to be one celebratory denouement. Let me tell you, we're going to try to pack in 3.5 years into an hour. And that is going to be a challenge, but I am so looking forward to that. In many ways, I was telling Dave Hopperdietzel today that I think I'm ready to preach the conclusion. But if you know anything about me, you remember that I come from a place of preachers who have blessed my soul just immensely. But one thing that they did very well was introduce a huge study like this. They would introduce the Gospel of John and introduce Colossians and introduce all these things. And I felt like they landed the plane like it was broken. You know, we got to the last verse and kind of just came on in and that was it. And I just can't do that as your pastor. So if I preach grand introductions, I have to preach grand conclusions. That is just what I think, and it's a wonderful, wonderful time. We're going to be singing a special song at the end, specifically chosen by your pastor, to cause you to remember, hopefully, everything that we have learned in the Gospel of John together. But that is next week. What have we seen so far? We have seen the full glory of the Father in the face of the Son. That the Son is full of this grace and truth that we saw in John chapter 1. And that is exactly what the Father is full of as well. This is Exodus 34, 6 through 7. No surprise there. The Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Chesed. That is the Old Testament idea for the New Testament equivalent of grace. So the Father is full of this grace, and he is full of truth, amad, this objectivity, this firmness in him. It's like the Father has a line in himself that draws a line in the sand, separating good from evil, imagination from reality, deception from scrupulousness. Indeed, if you are the Father, you are committed to a strict way in which things are right. Every other god is an imagination. They are not real. They are just things that are made up in your mind. And the Father provides the truth that you and I need to live in him. This is the Son. That's what he is. He is full of grace and truth. We have also seen that the Son is the bread of life. He is like the second Moses who is coming to feed you the very word of God. He is also the light of the world. This symbolizes the temple at the time. Right? And he fulfills even everything within the temple, and especially in view with the light of the world, would be the menorah in the temple, the golden lampstand. The Son is also the door to the Father. He is the good shepherd. And we've been waiting for him for a long time, ever since Genesis 49. We see a glimpse of him through David in 2 Samuel 5. We see him needed to correct the shepherds in Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34. And in John 10, the good shepherd has come, and that is your king, and he deserves your worship. He is also the resurrection and the life, and we have seen that. That is, life is guaranteed in his name because he is resurrection. You can't beat this guy. It's impossible. So stop trying. Now, obviously, that's a message for the world and not you, because that's why you're all here. You have stopped trying to do that in your sinful flesh, and you have come under the wonderful, beautiful, easy, light yoke of your Savior, Jesus Christ. We have also seen that he is the way, the truth, and the life. We have also seen that he is the vine. He represents Israel. He is Israel, in a sense. That's how all of this works. He is the key. And we have, above all, seen that the Son of God is truly I am. Before Abraham was, I am. John 8:58. That means that he is God incarnate, he is pre-existent, he is self-sustaining, he is preeminent, he is better than all people and all things in all time. And it's not close. Shame on us for comparing anything to the Son in that manner. And everything that we have seen as a congregation, we have had this wonderful, delightful, marvelous, superb exposure to the Son of God, and that has resulted in the deepest fellowship with the Father. And that's because you're beholding the glory of the Son in the Gospel of John. Such a treasure. Our fellowship is not only with the Son, then, it is with the Father, for undoubtedly that is how you come to the Father, through the Son. All Johannine Theology 101. Take a look with me one last time, John 21, 15 through 25. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren, that that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. So we are perishing right in, as it were, behind enemy lines. We do this all the time because we exposit the text week to week to week, and sometimes I feel like I have to break up a pericope that actually belongs together. This is the case this week. But having said that, the point to be considered last week, you only had one point on your sheet if you remember that. Not a surprise if you've been around for any time. I can barely get through a point in a sermon, right? But the point was clear and very pellucid. That is, it's easy to understand. Jesus reaffirms Peter's love for the Son of God. This is what took place in verses 15 through 17. How did he do that? He did that through intense motivation. Intense motivation. Jesus was very purposeful with his words. He questioned Peter's love for the Son of God so as to expose this raging fire, this furious fire of love that is in the depths of Peter's bowels for the Son of God, the very apple of his eye. And Jesus is very, very clever here. He attacks what was Peter's life passion and reason for existence, his love for Christ. And what does Peter do? He gets grieved. He gets upset. He gets a little bit righteously anger. He's emotional. This is a good thing because he's about to defend Christ. And so he basically says, "Lord, I love you. And you know what? Even you know that I love you." This was very, very clever. Peter presents his case to the Savior in a bit of a syllogism. It's an argument where each of the premises has a shared word in the premises, each premises has a shared word in its conclusion, rather. So you have a major premise, a minor premise, and then you have a conclusion. Very simply stated, how about this? all men are mortal. Right? My friend Carrie here is a man. Therefore, Carrie is mortal. That is a syllogism. Peter does the same thing. Major premise. Lord, you know all things. Minor premise. I love you. This is what is true. I know this to be true. Conclusion. Because you know all things, you know that I love you. Stop asking that question. You see the fire now, right? You see the courage, right? It's beautiful. It's almost as if Peter is saying, you want to see a real disciple of the Messiah? You're looking at one. Please stop. Let's move on. I love you. I'm listening to you. I'm ready. And you can almost picture Jesus saying, all right, settle down. What are we getting so upset about? Calm down. I was just asking you a couple questions, you know? And obviously, Jesus knows that he needs to be restored from John 18. So it all fits like a nice little puzzle. Jesus just pulled all of that fire right out of Peter. Beautiful. Now Peter's listening. Jesus has his full attention. And Peter has now drawn a line in the sand between overconfident, which is his main problem, and the truth about him loving Christ, right? He's no longer overconfident. He's seeing things the way he should see them. He's ready to behold truth. And so we can come into point number two here, where Jesus reestablishes Peter's confidence in 18 through 19. John 21, 18 through 19. I was in Acts 1 there, and I was like, that's strange. But John 21, 18 through 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you to where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Now you would look at this point where Jesus is reaffirming, reestablishing Peter's confidence, and you would think, well, I thought that already happened in the last section. Yes, that is sort of true, but the point is his confidence is in the process of being restored. The progress started in the last section, but this section really provides the nail in the coffin, as it were. Jesus gives the coup de grace, the death blow, to Peter's shame, to Peter's hesitancy, to Peter's failure, to Peter's complete collapse in the face of a life-threatening situation on behalf of the Son. So this passage, these two verses in particular, are somewhat easy enough to understand, right? Especially because of the negative foundation already laid in John chapter 18 with Peter's three denials. The fact of the matter is this. A disciple must follow Jesus no matter what the cost. The cost might be high, but is it not worth it? Jesus has paid everything for you, and Peter is learning this. He is internalizing it. So, I mean, indeed, I mean, what did Jesus say to his disciples in John chapter 15? 15, 18. The world hates you. And if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. So what do you know? The world does not love you. You are going in the opposite direction. You do not glorify the flesh. You do not glorify lying. You do not glorify sexual immorality. You do not glorify the things of the world. And they are not going to like that. That point of separation is a contention for them. Furthermore, John 15, 25, for they have done this to fulfill the word that was written in their law, they hated me without a cause. And if they hated Christ without a cause, they will hate you without a cause. That is a fact. That's a fact. And Peter couldn't handle the weight. Peter couldn't endure the pressure of the persecution, right? Even though Jesus already told him in John 15, you need to expect this. So what was Peter's problem? He did not internalize the words of Christ. He really didn't believe them. And that's okay. I'm not giving him grief about it. You know, I have said many times in this pulpit, I would have this same problem, and so would you. That's just the truth. And that's okay. But, you know, we put our hope and trust in Christ. We do not put our hope and trust in ourselves. Peter's learning that at this moment. Peter wasn't ready for the opposition. And so when it came, Peter crumbles like a house of cards. I mean, it was worse than a house of cards. It was not good. because Peter feared man more than he feared God. And what does that bring? Proverbs 29, 25, the fear of man brings a snare. That was Peter's experience. He was a slave to the winds of every doctrine, the ideas of all men, because he cared more about what man thought than what God thought. And so you can see in verse 18, Jesus says to him, you used to gird yourself and walked wherever you wish. The idea is you used to dress yourself. Now he's using this in a metaphorical way. I mean, he's literally not going to say that, you know, oh, someone actually is actually going to come and dress you, right, when you're older, right? It's a metaphor. What's the metaphor for? Peter has this wonderful atmosphere of freedom. There is nothing hindering his movement. He could do the things that he wanted to do when he was younger. Nothing was stopping him. Nor was he constrained by any exterior opposition of a bloodthirsty madman who was threatening his life, right? I mean, he didn't have that. Jesus had that, and Jesus took on the hatred of the world. But that's all going to change, isn't it? What happened to Peter? Peter grew in sanctification, and so he understands what being a slave to God really means, Romans 16, being a slave to righteousness, which, by the way, is true freedom. You want true freedom? Be a slave of Christ. Be a slave of Christ. That's all in Romans 6, if you want to read about that. But see, being a slave of Christ comes with a high cost in terms of suffering, especially in terms of a pain and a penalty, and in this case, in John chapter 21:18, in this case, death. And you can see it. You walked wherever you wished, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. What this is a euphemism for crucifixion. What does it mean to stretch out your hands but to be crucified on a cross? You know about this in the Old Testament, for example, in Psalm 22:16. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now that is a bit clearer, but that is still a euphemism for crucifixion, right? It was written 1,000 years, really, before Jesus' crucifixion came to pass. So that's what's going on here. What do you find out? Peter is going to accomplish the very thing that he could not accomplish in John chapter 18. He is going to be faced with death on behalf of his loving Savior, Jesus Christ, and this time he is going to pass the test. And that's a big deal. Why? Because it tells you that your faith is real. You made it, Peter. You made it. And you're going to make it. You're going to do a wonderful job as you minister my name beyond the borders of Jerusalem and Samaria, and Israel. Now, extra-biblical sources help us with the death of Peter. Eusebius, for example, in Acts of Peter, book 3, chapter 1.2, he says this, quote, "And at last Peter arrived in Rome. He was crucified head downward." So what that means is he was crucified upside down, for he had requested that he might suffer in this way, end quote. Now, we have to be very careful with this source, because there, Eusebius has been known to speak legends in this source. So not everything that appears in Eusebius in the Acts of Peter is historical. In fact, some of it has been proven to be non-historical. But there is no reason to doubt this account, as it were, because Clement of Rome in 1 Clement 5.4 and also Tertullian both come alongside, and they both attest to the same type of martyrdom of Peter. It is actually the latter, Tertullian, who says that Peter was fasted to a cross in the same way that Eusebius talks about. So you know that tradition then speaks of Peter's death, and I want to be very clear about that. The Bible does not speak about Peter's death specifically. We get all of that from tradition, and I just shared that tradition with you. But the fact of the matter is, what is the scripture saying? The scripture is saying Peter's death is going to glorify God. You can see that in verse 19. That's how you're supposed to interpret it, right? 19 helps you out with 18. That is, Peter's death brings him fame, majesty, and honor. And if you think about this language in the Gospel of John, this is the highest praise possible. I mean, this is amazing. Why? Because the Son of God did the exact same thing with his death. He glorified the Father. Do you remember that? John 17:1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. How is the Son glorified in that context? It's about the hour. It's about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So how was he glorified? He was killed. That brought God glory. How so? So that the Father, God, right, could look upon people in the future and say, how did you not see that? How did you not see that my Son suffered innocently for you? You fool! And that's why those people will do what? Depart from him, because they practice lawlessness. They were not guided by the Son. So the death of the Son for the sins of his children is glorifying to God. And notice, Peter partakes in that same glory here in verse 19. He dies in the same cause of the Son. Is that just beautiful or what? Now, when I was younger, I would think to myself, typically I think in high school, wow, what a horrible way to live. You got who knows how many years left before the Emperor Nero is going to send out his minions to come and capture you and to crucify you head downwards. I mean, that just doesn't seem wonderful at all. Today, I'll tell you, there's a difference in my maturity because I look at that and I would say that that is a beautiful thing to know. You don't have to worry about when that moment comes because Jesus just said, you know what? You're going to be mature enough to face it, and you will pass the test. So how does that not breed confidence? I mean, he basically just said, your final exam that you are going to face, that is going to be a really, really big deal and going to prove your faith for me, you're going to pass that no problem. That is wonderful news. And you know what? The Son creates the same spirit within us when we accept and believe his truth. So therefore, it is an encouragement to us all. Take a look at point number three now, where Jesus refocuses Peter's interests. You'll see this in 20 to 23. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? What about John? What's going to happen to him in the future? That's the question. Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren, that that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? I want to start off by talking about other commentators with this verse, just because if you pick up a commentary, you'll run into this issue. There are some commentators who sense an air of rivalry and competition between John and Peter. And this is because within the text of John, John and Peter are found together so very often. So commentators read into that and they see competition between the two. I don't see that at all. And I'll tell you about that in just a second. But just for example, one of the commentators said this, quote, Peter, just having been told that he would be martyred in the future, wants to know if the beloved disciple will fare better, end quote. Right? And what he's saying there is that Peter, in his selfishness, wants to know who is going to do a better job in the end. I don't understand why you can't just simply interpret the text in John 20 and 21, those verses, as Peter just thinking, well, this is my friend and I care about him. Why can't you interpret it that way? I think that's what's happening. Let me give you the evidence. They've shared so many moments together in their discipleship. They're always together. I mean, Peter and John, Peter and John, Peter and John, like peanut butter and jelly. I mean, perfect. There you go. Always together. And they've seen one another become more sanctified through the years. They spent 3.5 years with Christ, and they went through a lot of failures. I mean, do you remember John and James? They're crazy. They get out of Samaria one day, and they say, Lord, let's just light a big barbecue and let the entire city go up in burning smoke. Don't you think that's a good idea? Have you forgotten that I am compassionate and gracious? Have you forgotten that I am full of loving kindness? And by the way, go ahead and do that. Let's see how you do that, Right? They can't call down fire from heaven. That's ridiculous. So Peter saw that failure, and likewise, John saw Peter's failures. These guys lived together. They bled together. They were fishing partners per Luke 5, John 21. They were communicating together at the Last Supper. You remember that scene of just pure intimacy, not only between Jesus and all of his disciples, but between Peter and John. Peter, of course, being the leader of the band, right? They start to understand that Jesus is talking about a betrayer. And still they don't even put all the pieces together. But Peter wants to know who it is. And so what does Peter do? He signals to John somehow. They're probably not next to each other. You know, he signals, you know, gives a head nod, whatever, and John understands it. Oh, I know what Peter wants. And so John leans back on Jesus' breast and says, "Who is it that is going to betray you?" And Jesus hands the morsel to Judas, right? Very intimate kind of friendship there. They ran together to the tomb in John chapter 20. They were in the courtyard together in John chapter 18, where John beholds the failures of Peter and probably wondering what is going to be the future of Peter. This guy seems to be running out of gas. Maybe he's defecting like Judas. I mean, who knows? It's like you're in the back of a pickup truck moving at 200 miles an hour. And Jesus is asking you, okay, make out that very notable and distinguished rock right there on your left. Yeah, no problem. You know, the disciples are obviously having trouble understanding what's going on. And by the way, Peter and John will also be ministering together in Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5, turning the world upside down. And by the way, in Acts 5, they are punished together. They are whipped by the Jews for preaching the name of Christ. So these guys are great friends. How could it not be that Peter is just aiming to love his brother? I think this should be interpreted positively. I mean, John 13:34 is probably on his mind. "A new command I give to you, that you love one another in the way that I loved you." Peter knows that. He might not know how to practice it, and that's part of the problem, but nevertheless, Peter's motive doesn't need to be interpreted so negatively, okay? He probably just cares for his friend. But however, you get down later in the verse, and what happens? Jesus sends Peter a polite correction. I want to be very, very specific about this. This is not a rebuke. This is not a scolding of Peter. This is Jesus is not expressing this sharp disapproval in Peter's direction. Now, is it a correction? Yes, but it's a lot more positive than a rebuke. You have to be nuanced in this way. And let me tell you my evidence why this is not a rebuke. There is no plain evidence of a word that is negative in this text. There's not an ook here, which is no. There's not a may here, which is not or less. There's not an ume here, which is a double negative in Greek to discuss a prohibitive. So Jesus has not put a prohibitive in his response. That's why it's not a rebuke. Is it a polite, more positive correction? Absolutely. And is it real? Yes. So Jesus does, in effect, tell Peter, "That's none of your business. Don't worry about that." You see, he's refocusing Peter's interests. And he does this by giving a very sharp and explosive imperative. You can see this imperative both in verse 19 and now at the end of 22. The reason why I refrain from commenting on it in verse 19 is because we're going to take care of it here. Take a look at 22. Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So here we have the same imperative for follow. The first one in verse 19, the NASB actually did a very, very good job here. I really appreciate this, right? They interpreted this as a very punchy imperative in 19. Follow me. That's it. It's kind of like an imperative where all discussions are over, and this is the instruction that I'm giving you. Follow me. Follow after the one who precedes you. Come after Christ. It's that simple, okay? But in 2, the second imperative in verse 22, it's lengthened out. It's giving the command stress and highlight and emphasis. And you could translate it with a reflexive idea like this: Peter, you yourself follow me. See that? And the NSB pulled that out a little bit, saying, "You follow me." So they did a nice job there. You can see the intensifier on that. But what All this does with this command in verse 22 is place the emphasis on where it belongs. It places the emphasis on the power, authority, and will of Christ over the preoccupations of Peter. Right? And you would say, well, that's theology 101. Do we really live that way all the time? We obviously have trouble with that. And here Peter is learning that not only do I have to agree with the doctrine, but I actually have to present it in my life. And I have to implement it in my character. You see, Peter may consider his own will as important. I mean, he is concentrated and focused and absorbed with John. But the truth is, he needs to be absorbed, obsessed, and concentrated on Christ. I mean, since when was Christianity about following your own will? It's not. You are dead to your flesh. You cease to exist, and Christ exists in you, right? You follow him. That's the idea. Your identity is now subsumed with Christ, and you are overwhelmed by his commanding power. So much so that even when you don't feel like it, even when it's hard to follow Christ, you know what you do? You bow the knee, and you do what you are told, because you are a disciple of Christ. And you know what? The feeling of joy will come later with those hard moments of obedience. Peter's learning that. Discipleship is a single-minded task, and the passion and the love of the disciple is for Christ and for Christ alone. Now, just to make this clear, there are expositors in the Christian world who are making this passage out to mean and are preaching this passage primarily, okay, I want to highlight that word primarily, to, they're saying that following Jesus is not a one-size-fits-all endeavor. Jesus is not a one-size-fits-all endeavor. In other words, we all have these differences, we all have these things in our life that we need to do. John's different from Peter, Peter's different from John, and that's kind of the point of the text, because both of them are going to live very, very different lives. Okay, I understand that, but is that what the text is saying? I almost want to say, excuse me, did you miss the entire point of the passage? What is Jesus commanding of Peter that he doesn't command of John? What is he commanding of Peter that he doesn't command of us? Get your eyes off of your own preoccupations and follow me. Follow me. That is a universal discipleship principle, comprehensive and ubiquitous to every Christian in every place in every single time. Follow after me. And why should Christians look so similar? Well, I'll tell you, Ephesians 4, verse 4 through 6. There is one body, there is one spirit, there is one hope, there is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism. There is one God and Father who is over all and in all and through all. You and I should look pretty similar because we care about the things that are in his word. And indeed, when we even look at this passage in its context, this passage is not emphasizing that the disciples have different gifts, okay? Albeit that that is true. In fact, you have heard two sermons in the last month about that, right? My father preached on that, Reflecting Christ, part one and part two. There are different gifts that the body has, and that is seen in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and 1 Peter 4, right? And we saw that, but that is not what's going on here. The explicit point of this passage is for Peter, and therefore, by implication, every single disciple, every single individual to be spiritually aware that one must follow the Lord, get this, individually and privately. How many are involved in your saving relationship with Christ? Two. It's you and the Lord. He is the Savior, and you are the Savee. You need deliverance, and you need to be focused on the deliverer. That is the point. Now, when we think about this in terms of the extension of the principle, I understand where the commentators are going, because no disciple lives the exact same life, but we know that. But even when you look at Peter and John, right? They both have long lives. Peter dies in his mid-60s. John dies in his 80s or his 90s. Now, obviously, John has a longer life than Peter. We know that. We can do simple math. But both of them have a pretty long life. And they're doing the same thing. Both of them suffered. Peter suffered at the hands of Nero. John suffered at the hands of Domitian, right? Both Roman emperors. They are both apostles. They both wrote divine revelation. And so their lives look very similar. But of course, you and I know that they did not live the exact same life. Now, one of the reasons why I'm emphasizing this to you so much, I don't want to overemphasize the differences in disciples just because it's been a cool evangelical fad for the last 20 years. I have heard so many sermons on that. But you know why you preach sermons on that? Because of self-expressive individualism in our society, right? You want it your McDonald's way. You want to have it now and you want to love it, right? So discipleship, we actually cut out even in the church and say, this is my discipleship. Oh, this one's mine, and that one's his, and you don't touch this, and this is, right? All of a sudden, you get this 1 Corinthians 1 type of thing where I follow Peter, I follow Apollos, and I don't follow anybody. I'm my own maverick. Good for you. We can't overemphasize the differences in Christians just because it's a cool evangelical fad. Do they exist? Yes. But do you want to overemphasize those differences? No. Because you might find out that the church may have overemphasized those differences at the expense of true unity. And that's a big deal. You want to be unified? You want to be unified with true believers? Love Christ and love his word. The unity, watch it, will take care of itself. It will just happen. Because all of a sudden, you're going to care about the things in the Gospel of John, and so am I, and so is the person next to you, and you'll be able to talk about it. You'll be able to meet for coffee and discuss what you're learning in the Bible, right? The unity just comes together. That's why we focus on doctrine and on the instruction of the Lord. Take a look down in verse 23. You see a very interesting comment. It seems that in light of Jesus' hypothetical example in verse 22, right, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? That has turned into an uncontrollable rumor, right? It's hearsay. And the believers who are reading this gospel, probably in the second century AD, are thinking, John's gone. What do we do? Because he said that he was going to remain until John didn't die, right? John was going to be here for Christ's second coming. So John clears the air. He gets rid of that rumor. And he says, that's all hearsay. That's all a false report. That's all speculation. Stop thinking that way. I mean, could you imagine if you believe that John was going to be here until Christ came back, and then John was pushing into his 90s, and he died, and you got a whiff of it? You heard about it? All of a sudden, you're thinking, oh, we missed the day of the Lord. How does that happen? It happens when you put together events in the present to cause you to interpret your eschatology. You can't do that. You've got to interpret the eschatology from the Bible, right? And let that be dominant over your present situation. This is kind of how the Thessalonian problem got started, right? They thought that they missed the day of the Lord. And this happened in AD 51 and also AD 56, both of those letters written at that time. But the reason why I connect this to that event is not because they're the same, but just to show you that the Thessalonians had some kind of ill logic that guided their eschatology into fantasy, into confusion. And this is the same thing that's happening in John 21. We have fantasy eschatology here. So John reminds his readers, that is a hypothetical condition. And you can even see that in the text. I've taught you this so many times. The word if gives you a condition. 23, all the way down to the bottom, if I want him to remain until I come. That is a condition, a third-class condition, which is neither going to be fulfilled or not fulfilled. Either way, right? He's giving you a hypothetical situation. It's a speculative circumstance taught by Christ to teach Peter the lesson of single-minded, unwavering, and tenacious obedience to Christ and to Christ alone. So he clears the air. With that out of the way, John can conclude his letter. Take a look at 24 and 25. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose, I love that, I suppose. You've never heard that from John ever, right? Why did he say that? To give you a touch of opinion? It's almost like a touch of sarcasm, you know, just to let you know that, oh, hey, I'm a human too, and I think. I'm not just a mechanical dictate that writes all this down, but I have a personal theology that has been affected by the Lord as well. So I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. How does he conclude? Truthfully, he concludes with a booming statement, a reverberating statement that causes, you know, this ringing through a valley, as it would seem. In terms of historicity, John is grounding his gospel in fact, in truth. And so when we look at 24 and 25, we learn four quick insights about the disciple and about his work. Insight number one, the disciple is the authoritative witness of this gospel. Authoritative witness of this gospel. What does that mean? Well, center to John is testimony. The idea of testimony. The idea of testimony in John is giving evidence or proof in terms of being a witness, a firsthand witness of these accounts. Now, that is nothing new for you. That is not surprising. He's always claimed to be an eyewitness. He said this, in fact, all the way back in John 19:35. 19:35. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. So he even gives you a snippet of his conclusion in John 19:35 when he sees Jesus die on the cross. He grounds it in his observation. And that just simply tells you he has seen these things. He is not biased. He is not trying to interpret these things with color. He's not trying to say these things in sway or with prejudice. This is first-hand witness, and his first-hand witness is reliable. He's saying he's taken the stand, and if you were here, you would have seen these same things. So take it from me. You see that authoritative witness? If you put all the pieces together, by the way, all the way back in John chapter 1, you know that he had to be the second disciple with Andrew in John chapter 1 when both of them were disciples of John the Baptist. Do you remember that? They see the Messiah, and they want to go talk to him. So they go and talk to him, and Jesus says to their question, "Are you the Messiah? Come and see." How does John have such a knowledge of that event? Because he's the second disciple. That's where the journey began for him. That's the first event that sticks out in his mind. I remember the day we met. And so, John tells you about that. Moreover, if you come all the way back into John chapter 21, which we just read, verse 20, you learn that the author is actually in the room with all of the 11 disciples. What an intimate moment. So, every disciple that has been mentioned in the text can immediately be eliminated from authorship. Right? Especially Judas Iscariot. Okay, that one's not hard, but you can eliminate Andrew. You can eliminate Peter. You can eliminate Nathaniel. You can eliminate Philip. You can eliminate the other Judas. I think when all is said and done, you end up eliminating 7 or 8 of the disciples, and then church history takes care of the rest. John is the authoritative witness of this gospel, and that gives him credibility. A second implication of the conclusion, the disciple is the author of this material. Now, you would say, well, that's obvious. Hey, I agree with you, but I want to make sure that I say it from the pulpit so that you understand it. The text literally says this. This is the disciple who wrote these things. That is an aorist, which means it's a completed action, done. These things are written, and now they are in history. And this is especially true in this case because of the definite article that is before the word to write. So what you have is ha grapsos. Ha is the definite article in Greek. So it's as if you would translate it this way, quote, the one who wrote these things, end quote. The one who wrote these things. How can you get any clearer? You can't. This is the guy. And he's identifying himself not only as the authoritative witness, but as the author of the material. Then you see these things in the text as well. These things. I've talked to you about that as well. ad nauseum. Those are like John's chapter divisions. You remember that? That's how you have to read it, right? John 2:12, after he turned the water into wine. What did John say? After this thing. See how he said this thing? He didn't say these things, he said this thing. In other words, you know that this is where his content is starting. That was content number one. Then in John 3:22, after the conversation with Nicodemus, he says, after these things. Then in John 5:1, after Jesus healed the nobleman's son, after these things. John 6:1, after these things, after the entire argument that he had with the Sanhedrin over his deity. John 7:1, after these things, after he fed the Galilean navy, 25,000, 30,000, whatever they were, and spoke to them in the synagogue as well, after these things. John 19:28, after this thing. Why did he go back to the singular? Because he's about to emphasize his death. After this thing, Jesus died. Then John 19:38, after these things. If you pay attention to that, that's John's vocabulary. And what is he telling you here at the end? 21:24. I'm testifying to these things, and I wrote these things. Consistent language all the way through demands a singular author. It demands a singular author. Third, the disciple is a model disciple of the gospel. He is a model disciple of the gospel. I'm getting this from the text where it says, we know his testimony is true. I don't mean to pit John against the other disciples. That's not what I'm doing. What I am saying is that John is a model and ideal disciple in this way. He came to Christ. He beheld Christ. He received Christ. He believed Christ. And it affected him. So much so that loving and knowing Christ was now the passion of his life. And that was a big deal. I mean, John was also the guy who wanted to be considered greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he was not afraid to have that discussion in front of the other 10 disciples, because his brother was sticking with him, of course. So let's sit on either side of you, Jesus, and that'll be wonderful. What about the other 10? Don't you care about them at all? Nah. You know, they can overhear us. And the amazing thing is, the other 10 were indignant with James and John, but they didn't care. How is it that in the epistles, John becomes who? The apostle of love. You want somebody to change your personality problems? Jesus will. Right? But you have to believe that at the same time. I mean, if you really don't believe that, forget it. It's not going to sanctify you. Right? Trust him. John trusted him. What happened to him? He's not the apostle of meanness anymore. He's not the apostle who doesn't care about you anymore. He's the apostle of love. He writes to you about that. He writes to you about brotherly love. He writes to you about doing the commands of God and loving it. He writes to you about how the commands of God are not burdensome. Beautiful, beautiful transformation. And in that way, did you notice? He did exactly what he's telling us to do. Turn over to John chapter 20, verse 8. You remember this. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb, that's John, then also entered, and he saw and he believed. Saw that, I beheld his glory, I receive it, and I believe it. John chapter 20, 30 through 31. We'll just do 31. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. John is an example to you. He wrote these things so that he would believe them. And he does. And he expects you to believe them. And how kind of him to do that for us. Let me just give you a rather odd comment here. We know. You might be like, where did we know come from? Why does he always, we know, we know, we know. Isn't it just you? Yeah, it is. He's using the we to refer to himself and the band of his apostolic authority. And he does this several times, for example, in John 3:2, when he's referring to Nicodemus and the entire Sanhedrin. When Nicodemus comes and he says, we know, he's obviously referring to Nicodemus and the entire Sanhedrin. He does this in John 3:11 with Jesus, where Jesus says, we know, where he actually includes his discipleship in that knowledge. He does this in John chapter 20, verse 2, where he says of Mary Magdalene, we do not know where he was laid, right? She really means herself, but she includes all the other women that went there early in the morning, even though they're not asking the same question. And then in 1 John 1 is where it really takes off. We know. We have fellowship with the Father and the Son. 1 John 1, 2, 1, 4, 1, 5, 1, 6, 1, 7. We. All to refer to a singular individual. And finally, fourth. And this implication is about the word that was written itself. Okay? This is all hyperbole, he says. Take a look at verse 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. What a way to end. That is just a booming conclusion that is dying for your attention. This is the one. This is who this is. John is bearing witness to the fact that this is the Son of God. And we have beheld his glory. We have seen his praise. We have seen him do the miracles. We watched him open the eyes of the blind. We saw him cause the weak to walk. We saw all these miracles. He raised Lazarus from the dead, for goodness sake. This is the Son of God. And I suppose that if we were to write about all of his miracles, the world could not contain it. Now, he doesn't literally mean that that is true, but what he does mean is that if we did write it out like that, the wisdom that comes from Christ is so profound, so deep, that you could not comprehend it. That is who you worship, and that's how John finishes his story. Unbelievable. But, see, I did the same thing there. Hyperbole. It is actually quite believable. What is he telling you to do, oh Christian? John has written so that you may believe the message, receive its life, and be affected in the deepest part of your person. To have the most committed, the most devoted, the most lovely, saving relationship with the Son, because that is the only way to the Father. Pray with me. Father, we are so grateful. I am grateful, Father. You have been good to me. You have been patient with me as I've preached the Gospel of John, and I really can't believe that it's done. But next week, we get to come, and we get to see it one more time. In its wholeness, in its glory, Father, I pray that that time would be sweet. We thank you for John and the authoritative witness that he is. We pray that we would receive these things in our hearts and be strengthened in our convictions, namely of the truths that the Gospel of John presents. And I think of two of them right off the top of my head, that the world does not treat Jesus as if he is God. They treat Jesus as if he is a wise sage. They treat Jesus as if he has some kind of pragmatic or empirical wisdom. But Father, it is more than that. His wisdom not only works, it is truth. And then, Father, I'm reminded of what it means to believe. Father, allow us to be sensitive to that. Our culture has a very hard time with that. They want to think that they can just say a prayer and get in the kingdom before it's too late, and that's their fire insurance. Unfortunately, they don't understand the continuous presence that belief must have in your life. The belief that Christ puts in our life, that indeed, Father, you put in our life yourself, is one that just doesn't quit. It continues. We might have some dark days and some really big problems, maybe some even embarrassing slip-ups, but Father, we do not quit. We get up, we repent, and we believe. Why? Because that's who we are. We're Christians. We are proud to follow Christ. We thank you for his wonderful grace that has opened our eyes, spiritually speaking. We are like the blind man. We did not have sight, but Father, now we do. Thank you for our sight through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's in his name that we pray these things, and everyone said, Amen.